to physical things, objects that give us the illusion of security but cannot ultimately preserve us. I'll give you some examples of what I'm talking about. When we were just little children, I don't know if you did this, but my brothers and I built cardboard forts. We'd get cardboard boxes and make forts. And to make sure we were really safe and secure from all alarm, we'd put a sheet over them. So it's almost the old theory that if I can't see you, you can't see me, I'm safe in here. And I think we would have felt like anything that came our way would have had to stop once they reached our fort. And of course, you grow out of that, so you start to try other things. When we'd go camping, we'd erect a tent. And I don't know why a tent ever made me feel safe. I don't think a bear would be too intimidated by that little thin piece of material that the tent is made of. But we always felt somehow that if we were in the tent, nothing out there could hurt us. If you ever had a tree house, we never had a tree that was sufficient to hold a tree house. But if you've ever been in a tree house, you might remember that feeling of somehow you're safe in there. You're up above the ground, and there are walls around you, and maybe even a roof over you, and you feel somewhat more secure. As we get older, we turn to other physical things. Sometimes we buy a truck. You ever driven in a truck, a really big truck, and you feel like as you go down the freeway, man, I'm like king of the road. If anything gets in my way, I could go right over it. I've seen them do it in commercials. These things can go anywhere, over rocks and boulders. Maybe you haven't ever had a truck, but you got an RV. I've always thought of RVs as adult tree houses. You know, you wouldn't say that, and they cost a lot more, but they're a place where you can go in and lock the door, and it's your own little world, your own little cubby space. I had a Methodist minister friend who got a sort of trailer thing, and he used to use it all the time. He never took it on the road. I don't ever remember him going on the road, but he'd go out there all the time and sit in there because I think he felt safe from the telephone, safe from anybody knocking on the door. It was his little treehouse hideaway. And of course, we sometimes put away $100,000. Let's say someone makes $100,000. And let's say for the first time in your life, you put $100,000 into the bank. And somehow, I feel pretty secure. I've never had $100,000 in the bank. I don't know if anything costs $100,000. I'm ready for anything. I've got real security. Or I put an alarm system in my house. I don't think that stops anybody from coming in my house, but I've got the system, so now I'm safe. It's just a kind of feeling we get. You can buy a gun. I don't know what the incidence of people getting hurt by the guns they purchase or by someone else in the family, but somehow having that gun makes us feel more secure. And of course, I say all these examples because they give us an illusion of security, but they really can't do what God all the time does. When the psalmist said that the mountains surround Jerusalem, and that's an example of how God surrounds us, he was talking about the most permanent thing on the horizon. He looked up and saw those mountains that had been there forever and would be there 1,000 generations later. And he said, God surrounds us the way those mountains surround Jerusalem, that actually sits in a kind of saucer of hills. It's in the middle and it's surrounded by those hills. And they build a kind of natural great wall all by themselves. Verse 3, for the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hand unto iniquity. You know what I think that's about? It's about all those things that surround us in our life that might tempt us toward doing the very thing we didn't want to do. We want to follow Jesus. We want to stay true to him. But we're surrounded by people and situations that can tempt us, can woo us toward doing what is wrong. And we like to believe in eternal security. And of course, I believe we do have eternal security. I don't think God tries to pull a fast one on us. But it is true that my life is surrounded by things that could give me reason to panic. The stock market changes within the hour. We know by experience that income can go completely away. We know that careers can abruptly end. We know that illness always surprises us. I'm learning that age surprises us. You know, when I was 21, or no, when I was 18, I thought if I turned 21 like David Nelson on the Ozzy and Harriet show, I would know everything. I would have everything put together. I could just go on and with consummate skill lead my adult life, and all the things that seem to happen to old people just wouldn't happen to me. That's too bad about them. Too bad they didn't take care of themselves or something. But I'll never experience any of that. And then, of course, you get older. And you start to experience all those things. And you start to look like those people you said you'd never look like. And age hits us all. Family relationships can have a strange and painful arc to them. You don't realize that until you get there. Sometimes relationships with parents can go south, and you never would have seen that coming. Or sometimes, even more surprising, sometimes our relationship with our children can go south in ways that are jaw-dropping. And we just thought, if I had the responsibility to raise kids, I'd do it right, and everything would go just right, and then it doesn't, and that's a shock. I mean, it's literally a shock. It's not something anyone talked about to me before. Marriages can end in court or in death. Presidents change every 4 to 8 years and change the whole tenor of the country. And amid all that instability, we become, as I said, human thermometers that are constantly, in terms of our feelings, feeling positive and then not so sure, and then expectant and then afraid, and hopeful and then despairing. And what we need to learn, and I think this is what the psalmist is trying to reassure us of, is not that we need to live not by our feelings and not by our feelings about God, but by the facts we know to be true about God. Discipleship is a decision to live by what we know to be true about God. It is not something that goes away with every changing mood of the moment. We endure in faith because the one we count on never ever changes. And the concern of the psalmist here is that as we go through the tensions and complexities of daily life, we really might be afraid we could just lose our Christian grip and wind up falling. In the old days, they called it backsliding. Something might happen to us that might derail us. We fear, and rightfully so, because we fear amid all the confusion and change in an environment that tempts us towards spiritual disintegration, we might put forth our hands to what is not right and lose our way. I'll give you an example, and I don't mean to go on much longer, but I had 4 teachers when I became a Christian. I had 4 teachers in our high school class, and the session got the idea that they should ask 4 men of the church, businessmen, who were sincere Christians to come and teach us about the faith. And understandably, they focused on what was their 9-to-5 Monday through Friday reality, and that was that it's tough to be a Christian out in the business world, because the people out in that world aren't necessarily playing by the same rules. And they said, you really have to be intentional about following Jesus if you're not going to somehow get caught up in the iniquity, the wickedness, the sin that so easily tempts people. And they were sincere guys, they meant it. And I can tell you that now, these many years later, one of those guys is a key leader in the church he serves. He's put out Christian albums. He's as solid as a rock. He was a teacher throughout his working life. An amazing guy. He was able to keep to his word, but another guy who used to warn us about the temptations of working among attractive young women in the offices he was in, drifted into an affair and wound up getting divorced. There was another guy who worked for the union in that town. It was in Fresno. And he would talk about how rough it was and how you were playing a pretty mean game out there. And several years later, he was murdered by people hired by the union. And that was the end for him. And the fourth one, who told me in private conversation that, you know, you actually have to cheat on your taxes because Uncle Sam is cheating us, so the only way you can get ahead by the end of the year is you've got to cheat back. And so he did. And that cheating led to gradually cheating on his wife and cheating his business partners, and it all unraveled. So although I really think we have security in the Lord, I don't think we easily fall. The warning here is that we can step by step get tempted. And I mean to say that I don't think it ever happens all at once. People I know who've committed adultery have said to me that they wanted to say, oh, you know, it's weird, it just happened. I don't know how it happened, it just happened. You know, it's like I turned around and it just happened. But then as they had time to think about it and got honest about it, they said, no, you know, actually, it didn't just happen. Had to make 10 or 20 decisions for it to happen. I had to agree to meet for lunch. I had to agree to exceed the boundaries of my normal conversation with business associates. I had to agree to stay late after work. I had to agree to develop a good excuse for why I was going to come home late. I had to decide what hotel we were going to go to. We had to decide what excuse we'd have when we got home and what would be a good alibi. And the truth was, by the time anything happened that actually would have damaged their marriage, they had made a multitude of decisions that eventuated that reality. And I say that not to scold people who've gone down that path, but I think I want to say it is not a given. It is not a given that in difficult and tempting situations, we really have no security. We really have no defense. Because the truth is, the Lord surrounds us the way the mountains surround Jerusalem. And that is not temporary. And it doesn't stop and start. It isn't just on Sundays. It's an all-the-time thing. It's the context in which we live. He is with us. And that, I think, is what the psalmist was trying to reassure us. Number four, I want you to notice this. Do good, he prays, O Lord, to those that be good and to them that are upright in their hearts. If you're like me, I read, that's a great prayer. That's really good. I wish I was good. You know, if the Lord is going to be good to people who are good, I'm not sure I qualify. I do sometimes, but an hour later, that might have changed. And I want to tell you that I think one of the things we learn from Scripture is that the goodness the Lord looks for from us isn't about flawless righteousness. It isn't about perfect, all the time, exactly right behavior. That's a good goal. That's the only goal we should have. But it's interesting to me that when Jesus talks about righteousness, he says, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. As though to say, you know what? I know you're not going to quite make it. I know the truth is you're going to struggle throughout your life. I know you will have successes and failures. That's the way of sinful human beings. But blessed are you if you have an ache in your heart and a fire in your belly to do what pleases God. If you have that, he says, blessed are you. Because righteousness in the New Testament is at least as much about right-heartedness as it is about being perfectly right all the time. And I find that encouraging. And the psalmist prays that the Lord will stand by every one of us who have that hunger. Maybe it's not fulfilled. Maybe we don't get it just right every day, but that's what we ache for. That's what we want so badly we can taste it. That's what the psalmist prays for. And finally, he says, For as such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with workers of iniquity. But peace be upon Israel. It's a sad truth. Some people really do just fall away. I had a dear friend in the church I went to who entered an internship program with me at the church. It was great. They really let us put our fingers in all the pies that are youth ministry. And we had a great 3 years doing that. And then we both went to the same university and we both majored in philosophy and religious studies. We both graduated the same year. We both went to the same seminary. We were in each other's weddings a week apart. And then we both graduated at the same time and became pastors. And I know he had every intention of living a life of faithfulness to the Lord, but it's not what happened. Doubt and disbelief began to creep into his thinking, and he fed the fire of that by reading atheists and got pretty well convinced that most of what was in the Bible wasn't true. And what's worse, he started preaching that. And eventually he decided, and the church heartily agreed, that he should stand down. And he retired from ministry, became alcoholic, and never again went back to church. Not to this day. He's still a dear friend of mine. And I ache for that course of life. And maybe it'll change. The last chapter has not been written. And I pray for him all the time. But I say to you, is it true we can... that we can wind up taking a road we didn't plan on taking? That it cannot go the way we planned on, that our faithfulness can slip away? Yeah, that can happen. It's very real. But the Lord surrounds us. and the Lord is as near to us as those hills around Jerusalem. And when we're weak, he's strong. When we're uncertain, he's faithful. And the scripture says he will not let you fall. He is never weary, and he will not let you fall. But we have to cooperate. The thing is about our faith, that though he won't abandon us, this is a quote I got from Peterson. He said, "You know, you can quit if you want. You can quit if you want. It's a free faith. You can, at any time, say no to God. He won't keep you against your will. But, folks, it won't happen by chance, and it won't happen all at once. Defection from the faith requires a deliberate, sustained, and determined act of rejection over and over again. I think the reason you're here each Sunday is because you have no intention of defecting, and you have every intention of following Christ. Know that however faithful you are to him, he's 10 times more faithful to you. And that's why, in the context of all of this temptation and struggle with life as it is in the real world, peace be upon Israel. Because the one who gives us that peace will never check out on us, ever. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you that even though we're fickle, you're faithful. Even though we yo-yo back and forth in terms of our own confidence about you and our own certainty of our dedication to you, you're not like that with us. You're a covenant-keeping God. You have made promises to us, and you never break them. We pray, Lord, that even on our weakest and most difficult days, we'll be reminded again of who it is that stands at our side, who it is that puts solid ground under our feet, who it is that shelters us in every storm, and keep us strong. Give us hearts full of peace, and help us to keep following Jesus. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen.